Actually, I'm going to be in Romans 6, but before I get there, I felt like I was supposed to read this. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I guess this will be a little mini anecdote, I don't know why, but my wife was watching this new show called Hollywood Treasure. So I'm trying to study, but catching parts of it on accident, kind of on purpose. But anyways, they pick up these random items from TV shows and random items from movies and whatnot. Whole point is this. They get Mary Poppins' actual carpet bag. I know, you can pull a coat rack out of that thing. But somebody paid $80,000 to have Mary Poppins' bag that's probably worth 20 bucks. But that got me thinking that value is determined by what someone's willing to pay for it. So, if I can say this without crying, you are worth the blood of the Son of God. And, okay, you are worth the blood of the Son of God. And you might feel worthless, but to Him you're not. Let's jump into Romans 6. I was talking to Jason about this. It has to be probably when someone guest spots as a teacher. I would love to see the heavenly stat because I would almost guarantee this is right up there in the top three books that people hit. But to be fair, I was teaching this book. We've been going through this at the Savior's house, so it's already been mentally in my mind. And so that's one of the reasons why I decided to stick with Romans, because my brain is already here in Romans. But definitely this word I felt was confirmed by the Holy Spirit that I should speak it. So by His grace, I'm hoping that it doesn't just all come out at once, because it won't make any sense. So our God is not the God of confusion, but of order. So let's rely on Him. Anyways, Romans is a book that is very difficult to just jump right in. So let me explain. There's too much. Let me sum up. I know. Anyways, the way I picture Romans is as a taking place in a heavenly courtroom, and Paul being this master lawyer who basically makes this case for the gospel. And if we picture it that way, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, he just starts laying out this whole legal case for why God has the right to give you His grace. So only so that we have a base to build on, I'm going to spend less than 3 minutes getting us up to speed with chapter 6. If this goes too fast, I apologize. This is not where we're going to be spending our time. So chapter 1, 1, 2, and 3, God through Paul, brings condemnation on us, but it's for a purpose. Chapter 1 is basically the condemnation of man and how we have no excuse because He's given us creation to reveal that He's there. He's given us a conscience, and we all have a conscience until we finally sear it, but we have a conscience. Chapter 2, He's given us the law. We're without excuse because we have the law. So before God, we have no excuses. Chapter 3 kind of comes to a head. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you just ended at chapter 3, you'd feel like you were getting your chops busted a little bit. But it's for a purpose. Because the cross does something amazing. It brings low the proud and it raises up the humble. And we all need to be brought down to that level to where we recognize that we're condemned apart from Christ. And apart from Him, hell's our destiny. But He stepped in our place. So, thank God that He didn't stop at chapter 3. Chapter 4 is justification by faith. Justification, justified, is a word I heard John Corson put one time. It's just as if I had never sinned at all in the eyes of the Lord. So, chapter 4 is justification by faith apart from works. Now, I'll mention this real quick only for this reason, because it comes up in chapter 6. Paul starts out right here with an either-or. Last time I got to teach I quoted Jason, who said, you're either pregnant or you're not. You're either a Christian or you're not. You're not halfway there. So Paul gives us an either or. The either or is, you're either justified by faith in God, in Christ alone, based on what he's done for you, or you're justified by works. And you can't be justified by works. So chapter 5, then he goes into the benefits of the justification. We have access to God. Then here comes a big theological term, and the only reason I'm using it is because it makes me sound smart. Federal headship, which just means this. It's another either or. Whoever is the head of you, you're affected by who they are. You're born in Adam to start with. We're all natural people, right? I hope so. We're all natural people born in Adam. And when we're born again, we're in Christ. Yeah. You're not in Adam, in Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. So Paul lays out another either or. You're in Adam or you're in Christ. The very end of that chapter, he comes up with this awesome thing that God's grace is greater than our sin, which I'm so thankful for. But then chapter 6, that's where we get into here in chapter 6, because that brings up the question. Remember, I said it, at least it was helpful for me to remember that, or to picture it in a courtroom setting. And that courtroom setting has objections, right? And so the objection that comes up is, wait a minute, if God's grace is greater than my sin, then hey, I'm free to sin, right? And so that's where we pick up in chapter 6. Our main focus is going to be verses 6 through 14. But just to catch us up to speed, I'll read verse 1. Okay, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, God forbid. And in our vernacular, we'd say, heck no, no way. That wasn't in my notes, but anyways, of course not. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is why. Why can we get, if grace is free and his grace is always greater than our sin, then why not just sin? That's what we're going to talk about. So verses 2 through, let me find where I'm at here, 2 through 5 basically talk about our identity in Christ. We are identified with him. When we put our faith in Jesus, we identify it in his death, and we identify it in his resurrection. That's what baptism pictures. So let's pick up here in verse 6, because that's about where we left off. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died to sin once, but in that he lives to God. Okay. If I was to outline this, I would say verses 6 through 11, know this. And verses 12 through 14 are, so you can do this. If you don't know the first part, you can't do the second part. I love how Paul, as far as I've been able to discern, in all the letters that he writes, for the most part, the doctrine, the things that you need to know, are in the front of the letter. And then it shifts, and he drops the C-T-R-I-N-E off of the doctrine, and then it becomes the do. This is what you do. In light of the doctrine, this is how you act. But if you act apart from the doctrine, then you're trying to be justified by your works. So if we don't know the first part, 6 through 12, we can't do the last part, 12 through 14. So basically it's this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is what you need to know. That when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your old self, your old sinful nature, the part of you that's in Adam, was crucified. You declared yourself dead to the world and alive to Christ. That's spiritually what took place. Galatians 2:20 says this, and I'll read it instead of trying to quote it because I'll butcher it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to recognize ourselves as being dead. Sounds crazy, and I'll get to that probably at the very end. But when Jesus died for our sins, we died too. I wrote this under Know This. Jesus died for our sins so that we can be dead to our sin. It says here in verse 6 that sin was destroyed. That's what it says in the King James. I believe it says in the ESV, brought to nothing, maybe. That's off of, if I remember correctly. Anyways, the word is katargeo. There you go. Write that one down. It's Greek, and one of the reasons I like looking up the Greek words is because they're just there's more explanation of the Greek words than there is to the English ones that we use. Destroyed, that's pretty cool. I mean, it's destroyed. But what it carries with it is that it's been paralyzed, if you would. It's been brought to nothing. In other words, I heard somebody put it this way. Sin is like a paralyzed bully that is all voice and no power. The only power sin has is the power you give it. And stupid me has given sin way too much power in my life. But Christ defeated it and busted sin all up on the cross, and he proved it by resurrecting. I don't even know why I'm using notes, because I'm not even using them right now. Anyways, it's been brought to nothing. And if sin is powerless against us, we don't have to listen to it. When it says in 2 Corinthians 10 to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, or to the mind of Christ, when sin starts chirping in your ear, just either worship Jesus or start praying. Shut it off. You don't need to listen to it. There's no power there except for what you give it. That took a lot faster than I was planning. Everybody's mocking me for the amount of notes I have. Anyways, that brings me to Romans 6:11, which is kind of summarizes that little section. It says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, this is how, because of the language used in the King James, we know that Paul was a southern Israelite, because he used the word reckon. I was worried nobody would get that. That's good. It's tough. My wife's not here. Usually she's my gauge. If there's a really red face, I know I need to stop. So she's not here, so lucky you. Anyways. "We reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." ESV uses the word consider. It's an accounting term that means, okay, can take all of the math, add it up, and come to this conclusion right here. You're dead to sin, but you're alive to God. And it's an either or. You're either dead to sin and alive to God, or you're alive to God and dead to sin. I love how Paul is so, I guess, blunt, black and white, doesn't really pull any punches, kind of the way he talks. It means to reason about, to keep a mental record, to hold a view, or to charge to an account. There's four examples that we have, at least there's more than this, but there's four examples of the word reckon in the King James that kind of help bring it to light. The first one is in Luke 22:37. Get there. It says, "This I say to you, that this is written, this I say to you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and that he was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me have an end. So Jesus was talking about how when he died, he would be surrounded by other sinners. And there was a thief on each side of him. So he was counted with the sinners, or counted with the transgressors. Romans 4:4, I like this one. Romans 4:4 says, "Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." So when you try and earn your salvation, the way we've been talking about it when we've been studying Romans is, when you work, like we go to work, we have jobs. When we work, we're trying to earn a paycheck, right? Well, that's when we try and work for God, we're trying to earn something from him, and it can't be done. If we want to work for God, then it doesn't count towards grace. It counts towards debt, and it's a debt we can't pay. So it's reckoned. It counts towards. The next one is also in Romans 4. It is Romans 4:9. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." And then that's where he goes to make the case that it was reckoned or counted to Abraham's account before he was circumcised. So it had nothing to do with his circumcision or a work of the flesh, is what he's making the point of. It counted. And so the reason I'm going through these is so that we count what it is that Jesus did for us, and we keep that in our minds, that we know this. Romans 8:18. I love this one. Romans 8 is just an epic chapter, so if you're bored, turn the TV off and read Romans 8. Romans 8:18, sorry. "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." He's like, I'm keeping this in mind. Did Paul suffer? Yeah, he suffered. He goes through that in multiple books on how the different things that he went through for the cause of the gospel. But he said, you know what? This is what I keep in my mind. It's none of this is worth comparing to what God has waiting for us. So this is what we want to keep in our mind, that when Jesus died for our sin, he allowed us to be dead to our sin. It's not by our strength or might. It's by what he did for us. Okay. So that sort of, well, almost closes off the little first section. It's something that I'm hoping that you recognize. Get it? Recognize. Yeah. So that you can remember that. Jason laughed when I told him. So. So now we're in the next section, which is where, by the grace of God, there's a lot here. So Romans 6:12-14. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Okay, so starting in verse 12. I got cotton mouth bad, sorry. All of them, as far as I know, the NIV might use the word "let" like three words later, but they all start with this word "let." The word "let" means that it's something that you can allow. You allow this to take place, or you don't allow it to take place. You let it or you don't. But the awesome part is the word "let" is actually tied to the word "reign." They're in the Greek, I somehow don't know Greek. I looked it up in a dictionary. That's about the best I can do. It tied the two words together. So you let it reign. You let it be king. Is really the connotation that's being given. So he says, "Let not sin therefore reign." Therefore, of course, the key, I won't be the first person, hopefully I'm not the last person to say this unless we get raptured right now, that when you see the word "therefore," you always look back to see what the "therefore" is there for. We we just covered what the therefore is there for, that Christ died for our sin. Okay, so considering, keeping that in our mind, that he died for our sin, don't let sin reign, is what he's saying. Don't let it be king. Here's something new important. I won't go there. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Just FYI, I know most of us know that, but it's not his last name, it's actually his title. And something amazing, the priest that wanted to kill Jesus, okay, in the book of Luke, chapter 20 through 23, verse 2. If I go back to Luke real quick. Luke 23, 2. These are the priests talking. They said, and they began to accuse him. This is before Pilate, during Jesus' trial, before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So even the priests recognize that if he's being called Christ, he's the king. And if he's allowing people to call him Christ, he's allowing himself to be called the king. It's not just any king, it's the king of kings. When we call him Jesus Christ, we're declaring him to be our king, the one who was promised. Get off my notes for half a second. Do you know how we know that Jesus is the one that we follow versus Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or some other thing? Because we have the entire counsel of the Word of God in front of us, that it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that no scripture is given by any private interpretation. And then it goes on to say, holy men of God wrote these things down as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Joseph Smith and all those people don't have, Muhammad doesn't have this either, page after page after page of prophecy that declares who he would be and what he would do before he got there, so that when we saw him, we would go, hey, he's the guy. Yeah. No other religion has that. Jesus, or God said in Isaiah 44 that he would prove himself against, they were worshiping idols during that time. And he said, test your idols of these things. Let them tell you the former things. Let them declare what's going to happen before it does. This is off the top of my head, I'm sorry. Basically, God said, I will prove myself through my word. I will prove myself with prophecy. And Jesus Christ is the only one who we can point to prophecy after prophecy of who he is. So that's how we know he's the Christ. That's how we know he's the Messiah. He was promised from Genesis 3 all the way till forever. So that wasn't in my notes, but that's okay. Freebie, keep that. Okay, where was I? Apart from my notes. Got it. So if Jesus is our king, we can let him reign, or we can let sin reign. And he's saying, don't let sin reign. In a sense, what we do when we let sin reign is we make sin our king. We make it our king, which is idolatry. To worship anything apart from God is idolatry. So I know that's kind of harsh, that if you sin, you're an idol worshiper. But Jesus said in John chapter 8 that he who commits sin is a slave to sin. Here's the thing. I was going to save this for later, but whatever. You're a slave to sin apart from Christ. There's nothing you can do but sin. But because of what Jesus did for you, you're free from it. That's what it is. That's what he's done. I will get back to that at the end, so keep that in your mind. Anyway, so it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Something cool is the word obey means obey. But it also in the Greek has the connotation of opening a door, which I thought was, oh, that's weird. But then I thought, Genesis chapter 4, God warns somebody named Cain. Genesis 4:7, he says, well, let's jump back to 6. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. God's telling him ahead of time, look, sin wants you. You don't have to do this. You don't have to open the door. And so here's where I failed in my Christian walk, is that so I'm going to fight it. I'm going to fight sin. I'm not going to sin. I'm going to fight it. Here's the deal. If sin is waiting at the door to attack us, and if by obeying it, it's opening the door to sin in our lives, something even better. John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. And so here's what you do. You keep Jesus between you and the sin. When sin rears its ugly head, you're like, sin's at the door. Jesus, please block this out for me. You don't fight it in your own power. You do it based on what he did for you. That's where I failed so much, is that, you know, because I'm an American, I'm going to fight it out. It doesn't work. It's a spiritual battle that I can't win. If Michael the archangel in the book of Jude went against Satan and all he said to him was, the Lord rebuke you, angels are pretty strong. Every time you see an angel in the Bible, they're like, okay, first things first, don't be afraid. That's because you're afraid. So, I mean, if an angel is willing to say to Satan, hey, I'm going to put the Lord between me and you, right? That's what we should be doing. Jesus is the door. Keep the door shut. Okay, so when sin crouches at the door, when it tries to speak friend and enter, remember that sin is not your friend. I know. Sin is not your friend. Here's the thing. Remember what we said back in chapter or verse 6, that the body of sin has been destroyed, which is paralyzed, but it's got a voice. It'll talk to you all day long. Hey, you remember the kickbacks? Remember how fun that was? Let's go do this. Come on. I was listening to a Lecrae song while I was studying called Indwelling Sin. That is just an epic Christian rap song. Anyways, if you're interested and you're old enough to listen to that song, listen to it. Anyways, sin will try and do everything it can to convince you. Just open the door just a crack, just a little bit. And then, boom, boot comes to the door and he kicks his way in and screws your whole life up. That's what happens. This reminds me of a story when I was in junior high. I know my brother-in-law's heard this, but when I was in junior high, I was an athlete, so I got athlete's foot, right? And I know you're like, oh, this is gross. Well, sin's gross, so let's deal with it. And I remember doing my homework, or at least that's how I tell the story, that I was doing my homework. I was doing my homework, and my foot itched. Because if you've ever had athlete's foot, it itches. I mean, that's just the way it goes, right? So it itched. So what do? I take my foot on the bedpost, and I rub it on there a little bit. Oh, man, that felt better. Oh, it's worse. And pretty soon, okay, just to cut to the chase, by the end of the time, I've got both feet rubbing them on the bedpost, and it felt awesome. It was like the greatest relief in the world. Here's what happened. I stopped scratching my feet, and there was no skin left on the bottom of them. Seriously, I missed 2 days of school because of that, because I couldn't even walk. So here's the thing. Sin will just show up as a little itch, and it'll feel good to scratch it for a minute, but, dude, your walk's going to get messed up. But there's healing at the cross. Anyways. The word let, I know I already said this, but it's something that we allow. So when sin itches or when sin knocks at the door, we don't have to let it in. It's by the power and the grace of God that we don't. Let me try and figure out where I'm supposed to be. Thank you. Okay. Yes. When sin comes a knock and you call the rock in. Jesus is the rock. He is the rock. I'm beating this dead horse because I failed so much. That's why I'm doing it. And saying nifty little things like that, I hope it sticks in your brain so that you'll remember it. That's the only reason I'm doing it. Jesus is the rock. He's the only one strong enough to handle it. You can't. Okay, now we'll move all away from that. Okay, James 4. Now we'll use scripture instead of my stupid analogies. James 4, verse 7. Says this, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James really didn't pull any punches, but submit yourselves to God, therefore, and resist the devil. The first, sometimes, this is what I would try and do. I would try and resist the devil and not submit to God. But if I submit to him first, and rely on his strength, then resisting the devil is really more up to him than it is to me. It's just me not giving in. But it's me standing on the promises that he's made, standing on his word to be able to do it. Okay, in verse 13, we're gonna bust into verse 13. Neither yield your members or your body parts, if you would, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Okay. Another one of the either-ors. We can either submit to sin or we could submit to God. I think Paul's trying to make a point here. But this word yield, this is really what was on my heart to say. That yielding, like most of us in the room are drivers, right? We've seen a yield sign before. We know what they look like. You come up to a spot, says yield, there's another car coming, you let them go. You give the right of way to that person. That's what we have the opportunity to do. The Christian life is a walk. Colossians 2:6 says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's a walk. And by his Holy Spirit, we'll see what we call red flags, which I'm now, thanks to this verse, calling yield signs. We have the opportunity to either yield and let sin rule over us, or we yield and let the Holy Spirit have his way in our lives. The reason I thought this was a big deal is because it's that simple. It's not you doing the work. It's you allowing something to happen. It's you letting it. But going back to the road sign, the Holy Spirit will be faithful to show us those things. 1 Corinthians 10:13, which we covered not that long ago. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a promise. It also says right before that, beware when you think you stand lest you fall. So we don't do this on our own. But we'll have these opportunities that temptation will come up, and we'll see those yield signs. This is what I want you to think of every time you see a yield sign. A yield sign is a triangle, and it's two colors. It's red and white. And every time you have the opportunity to yield, I want you to remember this. First thing you think of when you think of, biblically, the color red, the blood. Jesus' blood paid for the sin that you're about to either do or not do. This isn't to guilt you into not doing it. It's to remember that it's free to me, but it costs something. There was a great cost for me to be able to sin. And so it makes it a lot harder to give in to sin if I remember how much that thing cost. That this isn't, yes, it's grace. And I think this is why he's covering it, because in 6:1 he says, shall we say that, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why? Because it cost. The red of a yield sign, think of that. That it costs the blood of Jesus. It's white. And white, Isaiah 1:18 says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. You've been forgiven, and the power of sin has been broken in your life. You don't have to do it. So there's yield signs around. Every time you see one of those, remember, you don't have to sin. You don't have to. Not by your strength, but by his. So remember yield signs. Okay. Okay. Now, here's the thing. As I say, you don't have to sin, but I know that we do. There's no way we go through life perfectly. We serve a perfect Savior, and I'm not making excuses for sin, but I love this right here. Verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion or rule over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Remember that you're under grace, that when you do fail, it is paid for. It's not free so you can. It's free because you did. It's free, really, because he did. When he, John 19:30 said, it is finished, is paid in full. That was a once and for all deal. Once and for all. All means all, and that's everybody. That's all of you. And it once means once. Okay. So I took the word yield, and then I went ahead and looked that up, because like I said, I'm a geek for Greek. That was an accident, actually. Anyways, most of your Bibles, the ESV, the New King James, and the NASB all use the word present instead of yield. Present yourselves. And it's actually a really good translation for that, too, because the word in the Greek, I'm not even going to say the Greek word because it's not worth saying, it means to place yourself in front of, or to place alongside of you, to cause to be in a place. The reason that's important is because sometimes we struggle with sin, right? We've got these things that we have trouble with. And you got to think, where am I placing myself in front of? Where is it that I'm putting myself that this keeps happening to me? We can control our location for the most part, we can control what's in front of us. If we're having troubles, let's just say, if we're having troubles not swearing anymore, you know, our old sinful nature, it was such a habit that we had of using bad words, bad language, but we never stopped watching movies that just loaded with F-bomb, 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 and we wonder why we're having trouble with it. What are we putting ourselves in front of? This isn't meant to be a guilt thing. I'm placing the negative there first because there is a definite positive to this. What are we placing ourselves in front of? The Bible says to examine yourselves. I'm not examining anybody by saying, I'm just trying to get you to ask the question, where are you putting yourself? Which also brings us to this same word is used in Romans 12, verse 1, which is where we're going to wrap it up tonight. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So, when it says present there in the middle of that you present your body as a living sacrifice, for years I would read this verse and be like, I got to be a living sacrifice. This is what I have to do. Here's what you do. Wait for it. Because I need to talk to you about beseech first. He's urging by the mercies of God. He's trying to compel you. The word can actually mean to exhort. He wants you to grab a hold of this. And 12:1, I kind of mentioned it before, 12:1 is like the hinge verse. It goes from the doctrine of chapters 1 through 11 to this is how you act in light of the doctrine. In 12 through 16. By the mercies of God. He just spent 11 chapters laying out what God's mercy is. He spent the first 3 chapters telling us that we're all condemned and not worthy. But then he spent the rest of the time saying, here's grace. Here's what Jesus did for you. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And we all deserve hell. I know it's not popular to say, but if we were all standing at, well, if a couple of us were standing at the bottom of the Megler Bridge, right? 4.2 miles long, I looked it up. That's a long way, especially if you want to try and jump it. And for me to walk up to somebody and go, dude, you're never going to make it. Don't try and jump that. You're not going to make it. No, I'm going to the other side. And I'm like, dude, bridge. There's a bridge right here. You don't have to jump. Dude, you're so close-minded. Who are you to tell me I can't jump? That's kind of what people do when we say, I love you. There's no other way. There's a bridge. I don't know if you knew this, but the Megler Bridge, for those of you who are newer to the area, used to be a toll bridge. But guess what? There's no more toll. It's been paid. So there's one bridge, one way to Washington in Clatsop County. And I know my analogy falls apart. But how stupid is it? How stupid is it to stand at that bridge and go 4.2 miles? I'm going to jump it. Don't tell me I can't. That's what people do in their pride. If I come to you and say, look, this is what Jesus did for you. Look at the law. You can't keep it, but he did it. It's done. That's what Romans 7 is. He did it for you. You don't have to. Don't jump. Please don't. There's a bridge. Let's go. You know, and we invite people to the bridge, Jesus Christ. So it's a little bit closed-minded, but that's kind of how the truth is. You know, if there's a bridge, use it. I mean, it's stupid not to, right? Anyways, sorry. By the mercies of God, though, we're not getting what we deserve. We deserve punishment. We deserve the wrath of God, which is how his argument starts out. The wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness, and then he lays out what ungodliness is. That's how his argument starts. We deserve that wrath, but Jesus took it. I know I'm beating a dead horse, but it's important. If we don't understand our need, we won't respond to it. And if you want to talk to me about it after, we got plenty of time for that too. But it's by his mercy. It's not by his wrath. It's not by his judgment. He appeals to us based on what Jesus has done. And he says, present yourselves, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, before I talk about how present is putting yourself in front of something. We can either put ourselves in front of the world, or we can put ourselves in front of God. We can be a living sacrifice by where we place ourselves. And like I said, for years it was, I need to be a living sacrifice, I need to do this, I need to die to myself, I need to do this. All I do is present myself to God by placing myself in front of him. And Hebrews 4 says that I've been given bold access to the throne of grace. Not by the throne of wrath, or not to the throne of wrath. And there is a throne of judgment. But he's given us bold access to the throne of grace. We can present ourselves. Here's three quick ways that I saw how can we present ourselves. So here's the opportunity to be a doer of the word. Jesus did this. James said, don't be a hearer of the word only, but be a doer. Here's how we can be a doer. First one is we present ourselves to God through prayer. He's given us access. We can talk to him. 1 Corinthians 3 says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's a reason for that, because the temple is where you used to go to meet with God. Well, now, wherever you go, if you're a Christian, there he is. Yeah. So you can pray to him. Second thing you do is you be in his word. This word, I already quoted it before, but 2 Peter chapter 1, this was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is, we talked about on Sunday, the Holy Spirit is God. This is his word. We put ourselves in his presence by being in his word. The third way is through worship. And I think we sang a song about being in his presence tonight. I'm drawing a blank now, I'm sorry. But we put ourselves in front of God based on what Jesus has done as worship. We don't just sing songs. That's not the point of worship. The point of worship is that he's worth it. Because worship actually has the connotation of worth-ship. We're saying, God, you are worth this. I'm going to give you everything. Serving him is worship too. That's why I in the ESV, I love how the ESV ends this verse. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the ways that we can be doers of the word with this. The last thing that I'll end on is this, that I've been talking to people who are in Christ. And I know I have talked about his wrath a little bit, but if you can't be a living sacrifice until you've died. Romans 6, 7, we actually read, but it says this. He that is dead is freed from sin. And until you die, you can't really live, because we're all in Adam, and until we're born again, we can't be a living sacrifice. We have no access to God. It's just not there. But it's free and open to anybody who will come. But you got to come the way Jesus said you got to come, to him. You come in repentance. You come in humility. You recognize your need, which is what I love about Romans, is it's just this total courtroom setting of God's grace, of God's the gospel according to Paul. If you don't know Jesus, and I feel like I did a bad job kind of botching it, but come talk to one of us and we want to tell you more about him. Because if you don't know him, this is the best it's going to be for you. And it's not all that great. But what did he say in Romans 8? He said, it's incomparable. The sufferings of this life are incomparable. That's not even a word. Incomparable? Incomparable to what awaits us. And you accept that by faith, by what Jesus has done for you. And the last thing that I brought up, and I did this one last on purpose, is that we put ourselves in God's presence by worship. And so I'm going to ask the guys to come up and do one or two or nine more songs, whatever they want. And Jeremy will dismiss you guys when it's time. But I think we'll hit the lights. I didn't warn anybody. You'd think I would have known to warn people to turn the lights off. Anyways, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true. I thank you that we can trust in it, we can stand in it. I thank you that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow, and only because of the price that was paid for us. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit has been speaking to people. And if you want to do work in us, I pray that you would. I pray that we would avail ourselves to you, that we would humble ourselves to you. Thank you for being merciful, and thank you for loving us. Thank you for the peace that passes understanding by committing things to you, Lord. Bless this time of worship and just be glorified. Help us to consistently and constantly put ourselves in the presence of the living God, because we've been getting access to it. Help us not to waste that access. Thank you for everything. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.